As you can see on the screen, what we are presenting today is not a silver bullet. It's not a magic process. It is not guaranteed to bring about the desired results. Because the reality is no method of conflict resolution will work if the other party will not join you in resolving the conflict and restoring the relationship. It requires both sides to cooperate together, to work together, to bring about a resolution to the conflict and a restoration of the relationship. So, the point I'm trying to make is, what we're going to teach you is good material. It's good information. It's helpful. It's useful. And I hope that you will use it. But it isn't guaranteed to get the other side to cooperate. What it's guaranteed to do is to put you in the proper shape, the proper frame of mind, the proper state of character to be a resolver of conflict, one who wants good relationships, one who wants to work out differences, one who wants to have genuine peace between you and the people around you. Let's pray. Father God, we are here to learn and understand what we need to learn and understand to deal with conflict in ways that honor you. Speak to us, not just today, but in the weeks ahead. Speak to us, teach us, open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see. Give us minds that think deeply. Convict us about ourselves. Help us to see ourselves more clearly in this, that we might make the changes we need to make, regardless of what the people do around us. Use this time for your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?
Anyone who knows anything knows the source of our conflict is you. After all, you're the one who acts like a know-it-all. And on top of that, you're so incredibly stubborn when it comes to our having to do things your way. If you just get honest with yourself for once, you'd see that everything would be fine between us. If you would admit, I am right sometimes, and especially this time.
And if I did, who would be happy?
That's not the issue. If you just get off your high horse and stop thinking you're the smart one and I'm the dumb one, you'd see that doing it my way is what is good for you.
Yeah. And here we go again. I ask a question and you refuse to answer it. Probably because you know that if you did, it would prove this whole squabble is your fault. When I asked who would be happy, I'm confident you know you're the only one who would be happy if we did it your way. All you care about is getting your way, and what I want only matters if it gets you more of what you want. In fact, if I don't complain, you think everything is wonderful between us and that I'm as happy with you and our relationship as you are when I finally do what you want.
There you go again, finding fault with everything I do. Nothing is ever good enough for you. No matter what I say or do, you have a comeback. And it sounds more like a sermon than a conversation.
So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The idea of pleasures there is your sinful, self-indulgent, self-protective longings, desires, passions, and fears. Because these are the things which push you to focus on such things as self-protection and not in a healthy, good way, but in a self-serving way. These are things that push you to seek a sense of security and well-being. Again, not in a good way, but in a selfish way. And so when he talks about your pleasures, he's talking about those things that are self-pleasing, where you focus on getting what you do not have or greatly and yet greatly desire and want. There is nothing wrong with appropriate desires, but there is something wrong with selfish desires, because that works against the health of any relationship. There's nothing wrong with expressing yourself and talking to the other person about what you would like. But there is something wrong with wanting it your way at their expense, or mostly at their expense. You can't build healthy relationships on selfishness. It doesn't work. All right. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Many people would just read past this statement because it probably doesn't make sense to them. After all, have any of us in this room committed murder? Probably not. Otherwise, you might be in prison rather than here. Well, but this is what the Word of God says. You commit murder. So if we look at the larger truth that God gives us in His Scripture, we know that if Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say, you shall not hate your brother. You shall not think of him as worthless. You shall not decide he's unworthy of your attention or having a relationship with. That's relationship murder. So to help you understand what James is writing about here, he says, you lust and do not have, so put in there, you commit relationship murder. You end up destroying relationships. You drive people out of your life, or you pull away from them, which is only the opposite of driving them out. There's distance between you. That's relationship murder. Think how many people you have a distant relationship with. Not because they're disinterested, but because you don't get along with them. You don't enjoy them. You don't like them. You don't have anything in common, or you can't work things out with them. So you have this distant relationship. That's a form of relationship murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't ask God for what you need. Well, sometimes you do. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Well, what's your wrong motive? So that you may spend it on your pleasures. So that God will give you what you want to make you happy, regardless of the good of everyone else. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And when James is talking about being an adulteress here, he's talking about being unfaithful to one to whom you have pledged fidelity, faithfulness, loyalty. If you are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, whatever the language is that you're used to using, if you belong to God, you've actually pledged fidelity to God. He's the supreme being. He's the one to whom we give allegiance. To commit adultery is to be unfaithful to Him. And in this case, it is unfaithfulness to God as proven by desiring or fighting others for and asking God for things that you can only have or participate in by being unfaithful to God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded? Well, we'll talk about that in a subsequent week. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. I know this doesn't sound like the church we usually go to, but, you know, this is the way to get to health, the way to get to joy, the way to get to contentment and peace. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Each of these weeks, we will take the moments to go through James 4, 1 to 10. In your workbook, the words are defined or enlarged in their meaning. Encourage you to read through that, not just once, but several times, to give you an idea of what I think works. I memorized James 1, 2 to 4, 1, James 4, 1 to 10, many years ago, and at least three or four times a week have meditated on that scripture. That's part of what awakened me to how I was treating my wife, and who was really at fault, although she tried to tell me. Of course, I knew better. But that was a real helpful scripture. If you want to get the most out of it, you need to think about it, read it over, think about it, read it over, think about it, read it over lots of times, and let it speak to you. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 18. It's another scripture concerning conflict resolution. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. My father used to say this to me, not as if I was the only one. I had two brothers, and we were very adept at returning evil for evil. You slug me, I slug you back harder. You know, that's how you maintain peace in the home. But he would say that's the wrong way. It took me until I was past my teenage years to see that he was right. And even God says, never return evil for evil to anyone. Why? It just adds to the troubles. It makes things worse. It doesn't fix them. It increases the problems. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. Maybe it won't be possible. It's all right. You made a good effort. But if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and this is my... how many of you have read the Living Bible? So this is my paraphrase, like the Living Bible, all right? Therefore, as one who has been chosen by God to be his child, and as one who understands what it means to be holy, and as one who experiences anew each day God's incomparable love, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, or forbearing with others, and forgiving one another who in some way wrongs you. So let me stop there for a moment. Compassion. What is compassion? If you realize how hard it is for you to be good, maybe you don't realize, hopefully you do, but if you realize how hard it is for you to be good, then when you're about to say, how could you, to the other person, compassion should step in and say, okay, I know how hard it is for me to be good. I could understand how they could do this. Does that mean you have to approve it? No. Does that mean that what they did is right? No. But that means you understand that it's as hard for them to do what is right as it is for you. That's compassion. We have compassion on each other. We know what we're up against because I'm up against myself. You're up against yourself. It's not the easiest thing for people to be good. Well, since we ourselves never do anything really bad, it's kind of easier for us to be at least not really bad. But because other people do things that are really bad, we think, you know, they could do a whole lot better. Well, they're just like us. That's compassion. humility. If you know how hard it is for you to be good, then be humble about it. And humbly deal with others. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. And then forbearing. There's a word called long-suffering. It's in the King James Version. I don't know if it appears in the New American Standard. That's the Bible I use. Not that it's the only one that you have to use, but it's one I use. Long-suffering is patience for a long time. So think about being patient with somebody for a week or 2 weeks. So that's patience. Think about being patient with somebody who does something just once a week. They only do what's wrong once a week, and it grates on you, but you're patient, and you deal with it for a few minutes once a week, or an hour. Well, long-suffering is dealing with that for about 10 years. That's long-suffering. It's a patient for a long time. So if you have any need to grasp what long-suffering is, think of God putting up with, maybe not you, but your neighbor or your spouse, your friend, maybe you too. And think what God has put up with for a long time. That's forbearing with one another. All right, and forgiving anyone who in some way wrongs you, just as God has forgiven you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the repairing agent of damaged relationships and the persevering agent of healthy relationships. And the last scripture that we'll use today is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I don't know if you think about it this way, but Jesus had eight, what are they called? Beatitudes? So he had these eight Beatitudes. And if we just consider, I'm not saying this is the way it has to be, but if we just consider that they're ascending, well, we start with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we wind up with, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in between, maybe we have a progression. Well, just to let you know, a peacemaker is second to the end. So that's a pretty good place to get to, being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. All right, moving on. There is one foundational truth that is required for sane and sensible conflict resolution. I will do my best to explain this. I make no guarantee that all of you will fully understand this. You can talk with me about it later. But this is my best effort. The degree to which you are mentally, emotionally, socially, and spiritually healthy is directly proportional to the degree to which you trust that God is good, that what he says about how to live is true, and that if you live according to what God says, you will be safe in his hands. Now, we're not talking about just knowledge. I know some things. We're talking about how you live, what you really believe. If you want to find out what you really believe, don't start with what you know. Start with how you live and work backwards. How do I behave? How do I talk? How do I treat the people around me? Because how I behave, how I speak, is what I really believe. It comes out of what I really believe. So I know that, you know, we come to church and we affirm all these things that we claim to believe. We sing the hymns. We read the scriptures. We have the Apostles' Creed. We can affirm, 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 but that is not necessarily what you believe. What you believe is discerned by how you live. So how do I get to that understanding? Well, I get there because God said he's going to judge us according to our deeds. So if he's going to judge us according to our deeds must reflect who we really are inside. In fact, he said, out of the heart comes who we really are. So we start with our behavior and work backward to discover what we really believe. If what we really believe isn't what we ought to believe, we can begin to change what we really believe, which will affect our behavior. All right, reading on. In other words, in whatever area or way you don't trust God, in that area or way, you become mentally, emotionally, socially, and spiritually unhealthy, which you verify by making choices and behaving in ways that are selfish, unreasonably self-protective, irrational, self-destructive, and relationship damaging. Now, I want to make it very clear that I doubt that anybody in this room or in our world is a total jerk. We have jerky moments, we have jerky weeks, we have jerky areas of life, but nobody is totally evil. So we're not deciding, you know, well, I'm not totally evil, so this must not apply to me. No, but maybe you've got some areas in your life where you don't trust God, and wherever you don't trust God, you're going to live outside of the boundaries of godliness. To live outside the boundaries of godliness is to live in a selfish, self-protective, self-centered way, because you are rejecting God's way. You don't trust God and God's way. Once you reject God's way, you are now confined to selfish ways of living. You become unhealthy. You make these kind of choices. Therefore, you will only engage in sensible and sane conflict resolution to the degree that you believe God's way works best and that you are safe when working His ways, because He is the one who keeps you safe. I've been married a little over 50 years. And though to my shame there was a time when I thought about leaving Barbie, only for selfish reasons, of course. I had no good reason. Today, there is no one I would rather be married to than her. Some people have to be right, even though they're not, because that's what makes them feel good about themselves. Or that's what gives them a sense of security in our insecure world. And so they fight for having to be right. I really can't identify with that because I've never had to be right in order to feel secure or safe. I didn't have to be right because I knew I was right. I came into this world knowing that I was right, and wherever I was wrong, I would correct it and I would be right. So I was always right, or at least correcting what was wrong, so I was right. And I knew that. And I really believed it was my job to get those around me to see and do what I knew was right. And not for my sake, but for their sake. I mean, this was a kindness on my part. At least that's the way I saw it. And of course, when it came to my needs and desires in life, I knew that pretty much they were right. I mean, not perfectly, but close. And so it was only right for me to be maybe a bit controlling in order to make sure I got what I needed or wanted. However, people being what they are, and that includes my wonderful wife, Barbie Kay, people being what they are, they didn't always cooperate with me. So there were times when I would use sarcasm and really strong, undefeatable arguments. And by the way, with those arguments, I could back Barbie into a corner and get her to a place where she would either agree with me or she would start crying. I was like her. Either she would agree or she'd cry, but the outcome would be it made no difference. She didn't really do what I wanted, you know. She just agreed at the moment or she cried, and that ended everything. But I would use these really great arguments. I was very good at that. Or if things really didn't work, I would use anger. But of course, only when necessary. That was not my first go-to choice. But it was a choice. And let me add that I did love Barbie. And by the way, I asked her if I could tell this story before we came tonight. But I did love Barbie, in my way. And in my opinion, I loved her well. At least as long as she loved me well. In other words, the quality of my love for her was dictated by my perception of the quality of her love for me. That was the deciding factor of what my love should be. On the other side of the story is what I call my wonderful wife. And I say wonderful because she is fun. We have lots of fun together, and she's fun to be with. Always has been from the first time I started to date her. She's fun. She's comfortable to be with. I was dating a girl before I met her who was, what do they call that? A lot of needs, you know. High maintenance. Yes, high maintenance. She was definitely high maintenance. Barbie is not high maintenance, trust me. Low maintenance. She's fun. She's comfortable to be with. Great to travel with. We've been in horrendous situations. And I've always been so thankful Barbie was with me. She's just a great traveling partner. She's good with the children and grandchildren. She's calming when I have not been so calm. She's been willingly supportive of the work I do. And, of course, there's numerous other things that I don't want to take the time to mention. And probably if I did, she'd kill me. But she has lots of qualities, trust me. Lots of qualities. Sometime around the 10-year mark of our marriage, I began to realize how controlling I was and how often I used anger to get my way. And I began to realize that our discussions, as I called them, that our discussions about emotionally laden and unresolved issues either ended up with Barbie agreeing or crying, yet never following through in what I believed was the right thing to do, and what it appeared she agreed to. In other words, I realized, and I want to add this part of the story because it's important, this was by God's convicting work in me. I realized that too many of my attitudes, beliefs, and methods of dealing with these unresolved issues were selfish, sinful, and in the end, really unproductive. They didn't produce the desired results. My methods were not only not working, but they were pushing Barbie away from me rather than endearing her to me. So, believing that Barbie wanted mutual, because on occasion she would make it clear she didn't like my controlling, angry ways. So believing that she wanted mutual, and believing that I was not right with God in this area of my life, and believing that there is a godly and therefore sane way of dealing with Barb, I began to make changes. I gave up controlling. Handed these things over to Barbie. I worked at killing off my anger and use of anger. I stopped managing our conversations and allowed Barb to participate in a manner that was comfortable for her and helped her stay in a conversation. Now, let me explain that for a moment, because that was a tough one, too. The way my mind works, I ask a question, and I'm waiting for the answer, and I'm already down the road with several more questions or thinking of what else we need to deal with, and she's still sitting there thinking about the question. And I mean, it could feel like 5 minutes. Maybe it's really only one. Maybe it's a day. I mean, sometimes it would take her a long time. At first, this was really frustrating to me. So when I gave up managing the conversations, That meant I had to wait for her to answer. And at first, that was really tough. It's not that I had to stop thinking, but it's that I had to be patient. I had to wait. In addition, I worked at removing sarcasm and what I call editorial comments. Maybe I was more sarcastic than I'm aware of. I don't make any claim to being a great sarcastic person, but I was great at making editorial comments. We could be driving down the road, and I would see a sign that had at least a phrase on it, or a picture of an eye, or an idea that I wanted to get across to Barbie, and I would make a comment. Or she would say something, and this would have nothing to do with what she was talking about, but she would say something that would have something to do in what she said with what I wanted her to change, and I would make a comment. Those are my editorial comments. So I kept these comments flowing because that kept the pressure on her to change. You know, giving that up was, that meant accepting that she might not change. Sure, it's easy for you to sit there and say, that's nice, Dave. But have you thought about giving up the things that you use to try and change the other person and accept that they might not change? So I had to give up my editorial comments. And I began to examine what it means to love according to the definition and rules of love. That was when I first began to realize that love has its own definitions. It isn't defined by how other people love or how other people treat me. It has its own definitions. And the question that I began to ask myself is, will I love according to love regardless? Doesn't matter what I get out of it. Will I love according to love? Now, I did all of this fully expecting that Barb wanted mutual. Remember that? I believed she wanted mutual. And I fully expected that she would respond to my changes in a way that would bring about a fully mutual relationship. Well, the reality is she did respond with mutual on some issues. But on three of what were very important issues to me, she took control. I gave up control. She took control. And she began to manage those issues in a way that was pleasing to her. I mean, I had managed them for 10 years in a way that was pleasing for me. Trust me, I have no complaints. Or I shouldn't have had any complaints. Of course, I did complain. But I shouldn't have had any complaints because I'd been managing them my way. And I give up control, you know, this good-hearted, great move, godly response, and bam, I get hit with. She takes control of these three issues, and they were pretty important to me. And the way she managed them was not at all pleasing to me, I can tell you that. I got to tell you, it was like getting kicked in the stomach. I mean, it was a real blow to my everything I believed, everything I thought should work. Remember the early statement, no method works, guaranteed to work? Well, I can tell you, no method is guaranteed to work. There is no amount of logic that can get through to somebody who's not listening. It was like getting kicked in the stomach. I was reeling in shock and unbelief. It drove me back to God, and it's like, come on, God, this is supposed to work. What is going on here? Here I'm thinking all the time she wanted mutual, and I find out after giving up so much that she wants to be in control just like I had been in control. Now the sad reality is everything within me wanted to fight back. I wanted to go back to my old ways because at least then, you know, I knew what the outcome would be. I really wanted to go back to my own ways. And that's the sad reality of it. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but the reality is I had honestly tried to submit to God. I had truly died to things I treasured. Now I admit, not all those things I should have treasured. They were just plain wrong, but I treasured them. And I died to that. I'd given them up. And I had killed off methods that I valued. All my good logic, all my good arguments, all my good reasoning, pressing, pushing, controlling, sarcasm, anger. I'd killed those off. I'm not saying they were right things, but I had valued them. And it all backfired on me. I think the thing that helped me the most at first was that I knew I would lose the nearness of God if I began to go back to my old ways. And I knew that I would lose love now that I was believing I should live according to love itself if I went back to my old ways. And I knew that no matter how I spun it, because before this I justified sinful behavior because Barbie wasn't as loving to me as I thought she should be. Trust me, I did that to my own shame. I justified bad behavior based on Barbie's failure to love me the way I wanted. Not that she wasn't loving me, not that she should love me the way I wanted, but she wasn't. And I would use that to justify sinful responses. But I knew that no matter how I spun it, I would have no excuse for going back to my old ways in order to get a life between Barbie and I back to where I thought it could be or should be. I couldn't stand before God and justify it. I don't know if you ever read the writing Dark Night of the Soul, but in a way, this was for me a Dark Night of the Soul kind of experience. And as I fought with myself to press forward and to figure out how to be godly and to love Barbie as I ought in the face of a situation I didn't want, I began to realize that the answer was not in Barb changing, but me changing. The answer was not in her getting fixed, but me getting fixed. And it was in those moments that I began to learn the reality of having my security in God. And one of the pictures that helped me the most was David and Goliath. I've shared this before, but David went to fight this monster, taller than him, well equipped. His armor was serious armor. His weapons were serious weapons. David's out there in his shepherd's clothes and his slingshot and stones. But he was out there in the name of the Lord. God was with him. He was not alone. And it was in fighting with myself and learning to accept what I didn't want to accept and to live with what I didn't want to live with that I began to realize that true security is in God himself, not in my circumstances, not in people doing what I want them to do, not in being loved the way I want to be loved. And I learned how vital that security was to my mental, emotional, spiritual health. And I learned that God's love for me was enough to satisfy me so that even if Barb would not give the love that I wanted, the love that I had from God was enough to sustain me, so that I no longer felt the need to fight with Barb to get the love I wanted. I could accept what was. Did I have to approve of it? No. But I could accept it. I could be content and I could find peace. And I could love her as I ought. For me, these are lessons that changed me. Didn't change her, changed me. But it changed me so much that I learned that the value gained from the changes far exceeded. And I want to make that as clear as I can. It far exceeded the value of having what I once thought I had to have in order to be happy and content. So why tell you the story? My purpose is not to make Barbie look bad or me look good, because that's not the way it really is. As I've told the family, it's my estimation that God has always sided with Barbie against me. He always takes her side. If she's tardy, we always get there on time. I mean, always takes her side. So apparently, she's the really good person and I'm the bad one. And the reality is, in the overall picture of life, she has never even come close to doing the things I've done, for which I must answer to God and should have never done. She is truly the better person. So it's not to make her look bad and me look good. My purpose for telling the story is to convey two vital truths. First, the degree to which you are mentally, emotionally, socially, and spiritually healthy is directly proportional to the degree to which you trust that God is good. And that what He says about how to live is true. And that if you live according to what God says, you will be safe in His hands. I found inner peace. I found contentment. I found joy. And I know I should have done this, you know, at the beginning. But I found that if we used to sing the hymn, we don't anymore, count your blessings, name them one by one. I found that if I looked at Barbie and counted all the good I had, it was so much that it made what she didn't change back then seem like nothing at all, by comparison. The second reason I'm telling you this story is that the best methods of conflict resolution don't always bring about their intended result. You may have to live with unresolved conflict. And I acknowledge from personal experience that that's a hard thing to do. To get up every morning knowing you have this conflict and this other person, your coworker, your sibling, your parent, your spouse, your friend won't work it out, won't resolve it with you. You live with it every day and they're going on just as happy as a lark. Like, no, there's no big thing going on here. They're just content. But you live with this unresolved conflict. That's hard, I admit it. However, unresolved conflict is not your greatest enemy, you are. And you can still find true happiness, inner peace, joy, and contentment by you being the one who changes, even though the other person doesn't. Let's take a few minutes break. The max five after, I'll start then. Whoever's sitting down, we'll start with that, and we'll move on from here. All right, moving on. I want to talk about these five basic definitions. The one on love is definitely mine. You can take it or leave it. It's my best understanding of what love is. So love in its most basic form is seeking the good of others. Which means to love is to promote and protect the good of everyone who is in any way affected by your choices and behavior. If you think of throwing a pebble into a pond and the ripples go out, think about loving someone else, your neighbor, your friend, your parent, your sibling, your spouse, loving somebody else, and the way you love that person has an effect on others. If I am going to love Barbie as I ought, and she is having a negative, destructive effect on our grandchildren, then I'm not loving her if I'm not trying to get her to change and have a positive effect on the grandchildren. That's not love, just letting her be as she is. So love seeks this person's good to everybody else's good in the room. We don't love to anybody's hurt. And when we love one individual, that individual's life touches others. The reason that I think this is important is we too often know people or interact with people who are unkind or selfish or hurtful, derogatory, etc., etc., with other people around them. They may not treat you that way, so you just ignore that. But to love them is to actually love the people that they affect as well, so that you don't ignore how they're treating other people. You bring it up to them. You encourage them to change. You talk to them about being different. So love is seeking the good of everyone who is in any way affected by my choices and behavior. Now, sometimes love does remain one-sided. I believe that love is intended to be reciprocated, given, taken, and given. It's intended for relationships. But it can be one-sided because the other party will not love back. We should still give good love. Love does not mean we can't tell people the truth. We can tell people the truth, and we ought to tell them the truth, but we ought to do it in a kind, respectful, gracious, thoughtful way, and as we'll see later on in the subsequent weeks, in a way that helps them hear what you're saying. Telling somebody they're a jerk is not likely to help them hear what you're trying to tell them. But telling them in a different, respectful, kind way may help them hear. So how we talk to people is important if we're going to help them hear what we want to say. Love can remain one-sided, and in such situations, it should always be loving, kind, gracious, respectful, seeking the person's good. Conflict in any difference is any difference between people or groups of people which actually or seemingly, maybe it's only in your mind, maybe it's only in their mind, it's not reality, but nonetheless, that's what you have to deal with, what's in their mind, which actually or seemingly offends the sensibilities of either party. Sensibilities being feelings, beliefs, dignity, convictions, values, opinions, methods, goals, self-worth, etc. Now, when I say seemingly, let me give you just a quick example. I think all three of the boys at one point in time, we have three sons, were afraid of the dark. So, you know, I could say there's nothing in the dark. After all, it's our house. The doors are locked. The windows are closed. We could look in the closet. We could look under the bed. It's a totally safe environment. But turn the light out and bam, they're afraid. All right, so, you know, I could tell them they're wrong and threaten them with a worse fear, you know, like I'm going to beat the tar out of you if you don't shut your mouth and go to sleep. I could do something like that, or I could deal with them according to what they believe. Which is more productive? So people may have a conflict with you, and it may be only in their mind, but that's what they believe, and that's what you are wise to deal with. So it could be actual or only seemingly, but if that's how they look at it, that's what you ought to deal with. Relationships which are meaningful and fulfilling for both parties, not just for one, but for both parties, are based on a mutual commitment to the other's well-being and a mutual trust that the other will live up to his or her commitment. All right, an easy example is marriage. I know this is rare. Maybe it's never happened. Well, in your marriage, probably. But an easy example is marriage. So in a marriage, if I am totally devoted to seeking Barb's good and giving no thought to my own good, and she is totally devoted to seeking my good and giving no thought to her good, which of us can ever get into trouble? She's always looking out for me. I'm always looking out for her. She's making sure I'm loved. I'm always making sure she's loved. Do you see how it works? So the most meaningful, the best relationship that you can have is one that is meaningful and fulfilling for both parties based on this mutual commitment to the other's well-being and a mutual trust that the other will live up to his commitment. Many times, the way we are raised or the environment we come from, the people we've had to deal with, we are cautious about trusting people. Now, there's nothing wrong with being cautious about trusting people, but an example of this is my mother she's passed now, but when I would do dishes with her, and I always had to do dishes with her, I was the middle son. Middle son is always abused, taken advantage of, mistreated, and that would be true in my case. So, you know, here I am, I'm forced to do dishes with my mom, and she was washing, I'd be drying, and she'd be asking me questions. Questions about my friends. Questions about what I did at school. And I would give her answers. I mean, just tell her the truth. I've always tried to tell the truth, except when I wanted to lie. So, you know, I'd give her honest answers, and then she would take those answers and tell me how I should really be, or what I should really think, or how I should really do with my friends. In other words, she would have this conversation with me, which I'm thinking is just a conversation between a mom and her son, and she would use it to correct me. Well, I got real sensitive to that. And I began to withhold information from her because I didn't want to hear the criticisms or the corrections. I mean, I had life figured out. Remember, I knew what was right. So then I get married. And I come home from work, and Barbie says, "How was your day?" And the first thought in my mind is, boy, if I tell her, she's going to use it against me. Well, how do you think that worked out? Not well. Not well is right. She was just being loving and gracious and kind and wanting to know how my day went, and all of a sudden I'm self-protective, just like that. And my voice changes, my words change. It affected the relationship. She had done nothing wrong. But in my mind, I went into self-protection mode that quick. All right. Relationships which are meaningful have to be built on a mutual commitment and a mutual trust. Trust is a significant issue in every relationship. When trust begins to erode, love begins to erode. You can't have quality love without real trust. Work at trust in your relationship. 4, peacemaker. A peacemaker is one who draws parties together by helping them face the truth about their conflict, by helping them confess their part in the conflict, by seeking and giving forgiveness, by working toward a mutually beneficial resolution, by restoring mutual respect, by renewing mutual love, and by rebuilding mutual trust. All right, confess their part in the conflict. We are all prone to listen to a person's story and think that that's the most accurate explanation of reality. If you do that, I say this respectfully, you are foolish. Even the Bible, Proverbs chapter 18, brings out twice in that one chapter that to decide without hearing both sides of the story is foolishness. You always want to get the other side of the story. There is, I shouldn't say that. I have been involved in one situation where I could say, on the issue that was brought to me, one person was truly innocent and the other was truly guilty. But that is the only one I've ever encountered. Every other situation, except when in those first 10 years of marriage, every other situation, it was both parties. First 10 years, it was only Barb. After that, I realized it was both of us. You got to hear both sides of the story. When you're in a conflict with somebody, the first thing you need to do is to listen to their side of the story. You want to find out. And you don't listen in order to fight back. You listen to understand. Understand them. Understand what it is they are experiencing based on the way they are interpreting your behavior. You want to hear their side of the story. A peacemaker helps the people involved in conflict to confess their part, because there will be two parts, two sides to the conflict. All right, a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper is one who creates an environment that enables two warring, opposing, or disgruntled parties to coexist as if there were peace between them, even though the relationship remains damaged, the conflict remains unresolved, mutual love remains unrestored, and mutual trust is non-existent. Now, it may be true that such an environment can appear to be peaceful, but it's not true peace. It's only a fragile form of false peace. Let something happen and the sparks fly just like that. Now, here's the thing about peacekeeping. Too many of us are peacekeepers. I'm not. I like to resolve conflict. I like to get in there, get my hands dirty, you know, work with the other person, hash this thing out, get all the details out, settle everything. Of course, you know, I like it to be settled in at least a fair way, and that includes something good for me. But my point is, I like to get in there and work on things, but not everybody does. Believe it or not, I married a gal who doesn't. She likes a peaceful environment. And, you know, that peaceful environment, when we first got married, she kept a peaceful environment by keeping her mouth shut. She just wouldn't say things. She wouldn't tell me the truth. In fact, after we'd been married a couple of years, I said to her, you know, honey, if you would change just these several things, our marriage would be perfect. The marriage would be what it ought to be. This is the first time she ever said to me, well, let me tell you. So the peace that we had wasn't real peace. It wasn't a peace that had worked out the differences. It was a peace that was kept by pretending everything was peaceful. Of course, when she said, well, let me tell you, then she proceeded to tell me. Again, I got to admit, sad to say, I was a bit shocked. You know, I never expected that she would think I was that bad. But apparently I was. So my point is that if you are a peacekeeper, you are not a conflict resolver. And you might be happy that it seems peaceful. And yes, there might be little spikes of turmoil, or, you know, a few minutes of harsh words, or a day of distance and anger. But, you know, it always goes back to that kind of keep the peace, everything is settled and nice. So you might be happy with that, but I can assure you the other person isn't happy, because they're living with the conflict and it's unresolved. So what we want to be is peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Yeah. We don't want to be peacekeepers. That doesn't work. Hopefully we can get this last thing done. These are introductory truths to conflict resolution. Number one, too often our patterns of either-or thinking or of competitive and win-lose forms of dealing with conflict create more conflict, or even cause additional conflict to continue unresolved. Black or white thinking, either or thinking? You'd have to really examine how you look at life, how you deal with these kind of issues. Alright, so the reality is, on some things, it's black or white. Murder, you either murdered or you didn't murder. That's black or white. How to do the dishes. Is that black or white, really? See, I used to think it was. This is the truth. When I finally got to the place where I realized I was so controlling, and that, you know, I was a perfectionist besides. I have a lot of diseases. When I finally got to the place that I realized this is who I am, and I needed to loosen up and let people do things their own way. I had grown up with this statement, which I never believed. There is more than one way to skin a cat. Honest to truth. I used to say that to myself several times a day for days on end, just to get into my brain that, you know, the way Barbie dusted the house or didn't dust the house was okay, because there's more than one way to skin a cat. The way the boys did the job could be okay. They didn't have to do it my way. There's more than one. Did the job get done? Does it look reasonably good at the end? There's more than one way to skin a cat. Black or white thinking will do serious damage to conflict resolution. You got to look for the larger picture. You got to be open to the possibilities. It isn't just this way or it's a failure. Beware of black or white, either or thinking. Beware of the competitive win-lose forms of dealing with conflict. This isn't an adversarial situation. I believe that the reason the Word of God says we are not to take another Christian to court is because you can't go to court without becoming adversarial, and Christians ought not to be adversarial. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Why would we promote being adversarial? You go to court. What is the whole idea of going to court? You bring a lawyer with you. What does the lawyer do? He tears down the other side and builds your side up as if you're the saint and the other side is the sinner. That's adversarial. And then what does his or her lawyer do? Same thing. And you have a war in court. Win-lose mentality turns conflict into an adversarial setting. It is hardly a mutual setting, a thing where we work it out together. Number two, too often the parties most directly or personally invested in a dispute are the least able or the least cooperative when it comes to settling the dispute fairly. Well, at least try to believe that about yourself, which is a good reason to get third-party help. If you can't work this out with the other person, get help. Get a third party in there who is an uninvolved, unbiased, honest person who can help the two of you sort this out. But when you're invested in something, it is very difficult to resolve the conflict unless you have practiced overcoming your fears and your desires and your values and your beliefs enough to be able to work through all those things with the other person and come to a legitimately reasonable response, or not resolution. Number three, conflict exists in the tension between my way and your way. Remember that. I have my way, you have your way. They clash, we have a conflict. Conflict exists primarily in that space. Yeah, I think we should go to Europe this summer. No, I want to go to the cottage. Conflict. Conflict erupts as we seek to either control, that is fight, or distance ourselves, that is flight, from those who are different from us or who disagree with us. There's a statement that's been around for a number of years, fight or flight. So the person who fights, that's me. The person who takes the flight route, that's Barbie. Neither solution resolves the conflict. Your fighting or your fleeing does not fix anything. It may give you immediate relief from the pressure or the pain or the uncomfortableness of the conflict, but it doesn't resolve anything. The conflict is still there. And if you're going to come back together, you're going to end up facing it. It's going to erupt again. It hasn't been resolved. So fighting or fleeing is not the solution. Passive people. All right, I realize you cannot take the whole world and separate them into two classes. But for the sake of this discussion and for the sake of some general understanding, I'm going to do that today. Passive people tend to see the aggressive, assertive method of dealing with conflict as impolite, unkind, unloving, or outright angry, and are therefore reluctant to engage in conflict resolution with such people. All right, Barbie would be a classic passive person. I would have been, would be a classic aggressive person. On a scale of 1 to 10, when I think of being angry, it's like an 8. I'm not really angry at a 7 or 6. I'm just raising my voice. I'm just making myself heard, pressing the point. But on that same scale of 1 to 10, Barbie sees anger as a 1.5 to 2. Do you understand what I'm talking about? So I'm not even, I mean, for me, I'm not even close to angry, and she's already thinking I'm angry. This is the difference between the passive person and the aggressive person. You see, for me, I had to realize that she sees anger at this much lower level, and, you know, I could tell her, honey, I'm not really angry at that level. I'm just getting, revved up here. I'm just getting into this. Sure, I could tell her that, but does that solve the problem? Does that change her? No. For her, anger still is a 1.5 to 2 to 3. I mean, you get up to a 3, and she's like, man, that person's really upset. And I'm thinking, no, they're just talking. This is the difference. This is what you're up against. If you don't understand this, then you're not going to really be listening to and understanding who it is you're trying to resolve your conflict with. Moving on. The more passive or easygoing a person is, the more he or she prefers to be indirect, ambiguous, cautious, non-self-disclosing. Oh, man. It took a few years to get Barbie to tell me what's really going on inside of her. I mean, we have discussions now that I don't think we could have ever had when we first got married. Absolutely never had. She wouldn't participate. So, you know what I did? I took the smart route. I started telling her what was going on inside of her. I said, here's what you're thinking. Here's what you're feeling. Well, how do you think that went over? She probably wanted to leave me. Yeah, I had to quit that too. I mean, I've lost so much of my ammunition, it's like, what's left, right? So, people who are passive are not real open, and they love to talk in generalities. I mean, they'll paint this tremendous picture that, I don't mean this derogatorily against anybody, it's kind of nonsense because you can't make any sense out of it. There's nothing specific in it. Yeah, I'm upset. Upset about what? Well, I'm upset. And what you did really bothers me. Well, what did I do? Well, what you did, it really bothers me. Generalities. And I like specifics. I mean, tell me, what's the specific? How can we resolve? How can we deal with something if it's just a generality? So that's what you're up against. Maybe you're more passive. Maybe you're more aggressive. Think about the other side. Think about yourself. Because if you don't, you're going to keep two ships passing in the night. You're not going to be resolving your issues. Passive people tend to expect the other party to know without being told what is bothering them. Yeah, you know. You're supposed to figure out the passive person's problem without even having an idea that they have a problem. I mean, you could be just so into yourself that you're oblivious to their issues. But they won't tell you. It's both your fault, by the way. It isn't just the passive person's. But my point is that the passive person expects the other person just to know this. The passive person most often wants acceptance and approval. Once you start to criticize a passive person, you are, at least for most passive people, you are inferring that you're going to reject them, that you don't like them, that they're not good enough. You might simply be trying to solve a problem, but if they hear it as criticism, then they hear it as rejection. Again, there's nothing good about that, but if you're on the other side of that and you don't realize this, then criticizing away, you know, just blah, 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 telling them all how bad they are is pretty ineffective, because all you're doing is making them feel rejected. And you're losing them. They're not staying in the conversation. They're not sticking with the resolution process. Aggressive or assertive people, assertive, by the way, is the good side of aggression. Assertive would be a respectful, kind, appropriate, responding person. But aggressive, assertive people tend to use a confrontational, direct, clearly stated, logic-based, and sometimes angry negotiating style. They're focused on righting the wrongs and fighting for justice, which is partly why they believe they're right, and why they're looking for a solution that is genuinely equitable, not one-sided. So if you're up against somebody who is very direct, very confrontational, will just blurt the truth out to you, don't be offended, or, you know, fight off being offended. Listen. Try to understand. That's just their style. I'm not suggesting they should keep that style forever. It's the best thing I ever did was change my style. It'd be a good thing for the rest of us who started out aggressive to change all of our styles, right? But the passive people should change their style as well. But if somebody is just right in your face telling you the truth, stand there and listen. Don't back away. Don't be afraid of that. Don't take it as rejection. That's just their way of communicating. I'm not approving of it. But nonetheless, it's their way of communicating. Stick with it. Listen to them out. By the way, and this is an aside that you don't really have to hear, but I'll tell it anyway. Back when we first started having a Bible study with college kids, we were at a church, not that this church was unique, this is true of a lot of people, but at the church we were at, generally if you were a nice passive person, always cooperative, always easygoing, always keeping the peace, always, you know, smiling and everything is wonderful, you were considered a good Christian. And if you were there asking the tough questions or raising issues or speaking out what you thought about what you thought was wrong, you are not such a good Christian. And I got so fed up with that up to here that we actually did a study in that college group about how sinfully bad passive people are as well as aggressive people. Because it's like they came into this idea thinking, well, passive people are such nice Christian people because they're so nice and easy to get along with. Yeah, but think about all the damage they do. Passive person won't resolve a conflict with you. They'd rather flee it. They'd rather smooth things over. They'd rather pretend. How is that godly? How is that good? And that's just a start. I mean, I got a whole list. All right, moving on. Let's go to number 7. An atmosphere of competition inevitably increases anxiety, self-protection, self-justification, and the urgency for victory. Competition turns conflict resolution into an either-or, win-lose, and therefore adversarial process. One of the things that, especially in dealing with married couples, but this is also true when I was with Christian Conciliation Services, we dealt with a lot of businessmen who were in conflict with each other, or family members, not married, you know, two brothers or a brother and brother-in-law, or two sisters, sisters-in-law. They would just have this horrendous conflict. They would want help resolving it. And they would come and each would be competing to win. And they would just come with anger and whole stories of how terrible the other side was. Well, one of the first things we had to do was try to get them to work together. To see this not as an adversarial setting, but a let's work together to resolve this setting. You know, your friends, your family members, your co-workers, you own this business together. Why hate each other? You know, you got into it with each other because you thought there was good here, or, you know, your spouse is married and you got stuck with your in-laws. But nonetheless, we're in this. Why not be in it together? So if you're in a conflict with somebody, drive away the, I gotta win, drive away the adversarial win-lose mindset, and replace it with, how can we work together? How can this be two of us working together? We got involved in a conflict in a church in Canada, and believe it or not, it was over the music. The older folks wanted the hymns, the younger folks wanted the non-hymns, and there was a genuine discord within the church, so much so, they were actually on the verge of splitting. And so two of us went there to that church, spent a weekend there, trying to work with them. And they were truly in the adversarial mode. They just could not see the other side story. All they could see was that they were right, and what they wanted was the best thing for the church, and the other side was just digging in and fighting back for no good reason. It took us a day and a half to get them to work together. But once they began to work together, they began to listen to each other. Began to understand what the other side really believed about the music that they thought the church should be using. Working together helped them end up resolving this conflict. And to my knowledge, they ended up staying together as a complete church and worshiped together and found this compromise, this agreement between both sides to sing both kinds of music and focus on the words and the value of the words rather than the kind of music it was. My only point is, working together was necessary for them to get to the place to actually hear the other person's side of the story. The last thing is, when seeking a resolution that will both last and restore the relationship to a healthy, mutually satisfying condition, dealing with interests and needs is far more effective than proving who is right. We're going to get to that later on, but just know that this is part of what's important. We call it going below the line, finding out what the person really values, what their true interests are, what their real needs are. When we do that, we're more likely to get a lasting resolution.
The homework assignment for next week is to fill out the personal profile of dealing with conflict, which you'll find on pages 6 and 7, and then score it. And the scoring diagram is there for you. So fill that out and score it, and then work through the in your own words. You'll find on page 8 and 9, there's a heading that says in your own words. There's some questions to fill out. So fill out the profile, fill in the in your own words. That's the homework assignment for next week, and we'll start with some discussion about that.